Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues with part 32 of this important study. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We are at an extraordinarily important juncture in this epistle where we've been exploring the whole theme of our identity in Christ and the implications of that identity. And I've been arguing again and again that a man cannot live in a way that's incompatible with his view of himself. That is to say that we have to see who we are. And if we allow the world to define our identity and to define us, which it'll be more than happy to do, do nothing, in fact, and it'll define you. Then you will embrace a certain view of yourself that will really have no fundamental basis for any sense of security or significance. You won't really have a true or robust basis for true identity and dignity and destiny. Whereas if we allow the Word of God to define us, we have an entirely different scheme of things. As I've many times told you, that the world will define you by default, do nothing, and it'll define you. The Word, however, will only define you by discipline. And that the only way you're going to be defined by God's view of things and allow Him to give you your identity is for you, in fact, to renew your mind on a regular basis. And this, again, is my periodic encouragement to you to be men of the Word, whereby you visit this text on a regular basis. I would, even if it's only for a couple of minutes in a given day, better that than nothing. And I would very strongly encourage you then to be men who at least sink your well into this Word, that you send out the tap roots into the water and wisdom of this Word. And what you want to do then is to basically read the text and ask God again to show you these issues so that you would know the issues of life itself. Only in a biblical perspective can you really grasp a proper view of the adversities and the struggles that we all encounter in this brief earthly sojourn. Only with an understanding of your life as a pilgrim, one whose citizenship is in heaven, can you possibly really be able to see what life is supposed to be about and how even the adversities can be, in fact, redemptive. And only with that perspective will you be a man who can live in hope and in a sense of expectation that nothing in this planet, no force, no evil, no malevolence, nothing in the heavens or the earth can defeat God's love for you or defeat His purposes for you. And thus, when we allow that identity to define us, then we begin to see that life is bigger than we might have supposed. It's not about me. It's about the One who made me. And if I seek to be pleasing to Him, and if I seek to give Him honor in my life, what will happen is, by playing to the right audience, I too, as a byproduct, will be satisfied. Whereas if I try to go things on my own route and try to manage things according to my own understanding, then I'll never be satisfied. Even though the quest for satisfaction is there, the achievement will never be there because, as I've said many times, it's the byproduct of the pursuit of God above all else. And therein lies your big risk, and my big risk is to pursue Him above all else. Just this last week, I encountered a situation where I made the foolish decision to compare myself with some people. You ever do this? You compare yourself with other people, whether it's in your industry or whatever it happens to be? What have I said about comparison in the past? You should know it by now. Comparison is the enemy of contentment. Yet, it's amazing how I can slip into the slough of despond by not listening to my own teachings, by not really listening to what the Scriptures teach about these matters. And I began to think, you know, how come my books haven't sold as well as? Or how come, it's true, or how come this hasn't happened or that hasn't happened? You know what I'm saying? And I got myself into quite a funk. And it was because it's a loser's game. Comparison is always a loser's game because if you're going to play that game, there'll always be a faster gun who comes to town. You see, there'll always be somebody who comes along who has more than you. And then you will live life out of a deficiency rather than a true sufficiency. And I knew the insanity of that. You know, actually, to go on my own lights and to buy into the mindset of the flesh, which is never going to be improved in this life or removed, but that disposition to try to find meaning on our own terms is always going to be there, isn't it? If I were to succumb to that, then I would lose any sense of true security, and I move into a sort of insanity. You see, there's a thing that Evelyn Underhill called the sanity of holiness. And what she means is that it's actually insane, in a logical sense, for me to defy the living God who made me. Stop and think about that. Are you thinking that you're going to be able to defy God's purposes and programs? It's insanity, is it not? Instead, the sanity of holiness recognizes that all things he asks us to do, that obedience is always ultimately for our good. And when we embrace his mindset, we move into the true sanity, the true wisdom of ordering our steps in a way that's commensurate with God's perspective and God's purpose and God's plan. And when we do that, then we live wisely, not with insanity and foolish folly. Let me tell you the antidote, the thing that hit me, that with one sentence dispelled that delusion. Would you like to know that sentence? It was one sentence. It's a magic, I tell you. See me afterwards, and see, I have to kind of build you up for this one sentence. It's something I've told you before, you already know it. You know what the sentence is? That God does not call me to success, he calls me to faithfulness. And that is the sentence that brought me back to sanity. You see, I had all my feet had slipped, and when I reviewed that purpose, that God does never calls you and me to success. He gets to define what that looks like, and you can't know what that looks like. It's something in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom economy cannot be measured. The metrics of this world do not apply to the metrics of the kingdom of God. It's an entirely different vision. And therefore, I'm called to fidelity, not to success. And given that, you know what it means? That there are no little people and there are no little places. It means that each of us has the dignity of being pleasing to the Father, and therein lies true success, in being pleasing to the Father, not by how many people are touched by or influenced by. We don't know that. And the other thing that comes to my mind always when I think about this is the fact that most of your life is going to be hidden impact. That the impact of your life, from God's perspective, is largely hidden in this world, and with good reason. Because if you saw your impact in this world, you'd live for the feedback. Would you not? You'd want immediate feedback, and you'd want more. Tell me more about myself. You know, I've talked about enough about me, now you talk about me. You know, that sort of mindset. So this is how we are. So the wise thing is to realize and to let loose of this folly of trying to quantify and control and to count and to manipulate. But we're wired that way in the flesh, aren't we? We are wired to try to pursue those things. But from the standpoint of God's purposes and economy, that cannot be achieved. This is why I've often said that from the standpoint of the Lord's purposes, when you look at the church history textbooks, most of the greatest people will never be seen and written in those textbooks. That is something that we'll all discover, and it'll turn out that those so-called insignificant people were people who were great warriors in this world, and you don't know what that looks like. And thus there is an effect. In this room, each man has a great dignity and, in fact, a greatness. If we would only release that and allow the Spirit of God to infuse us and to empower us so that the fragrance of Christ might live in us and through us. And thus, our call would then be the call that Jesus had as well. When Jesus understood his purpose and his calling, and he said very clearly that I've come to glorify the Father. It's one of his purposes that he said, I've come that you would be glorified. I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And I have come as well, not to be served, but to serve. And if I realize that, in a way, that becomes my purpose as well, to glorify God, to save others who are lost and who need to find the way, and to serve other people with another centered love. Given the fact that my needs are now met in Christ, I'm capable then in Him, when I walk by the Spirit, of becoming another centered person who can put the needs of others above my own because mine have already been met. And the more I apprehend that, the more other-centered I become. And that's what the unity of the body is all about, that Paul's been talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about the fact that in Christ, that in verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And there are seven bases for this unity that we share together. And the first one is that we are members of one body. This is the body of Christ. It's the church that is ultimately the body that starts in the day of Pentecost, and it continues on to the time when Christ receives us to Himself. This is a body that is, in fact, universal. And most of those members are no longer visible, but we can still see the fact that we have visible members, but invisible members as well. But we're part of this community. And that the bulk of the people in this one body, you're not going to meet in this world. They're people that you will get to know exceedingly well, in fact, with greater intimacy than you've ever known anyone in this planet, when you see them in the next life. That's why it's been well said that you've never really said final goodbye to any follower of Jesus. You never really say final goodbyes because the relationship will endure. And the bulk of these people who were on this planet that or have passed on, you will know. We're members then of this universal church, this one body. And because of that, when we see and we look at the analogy of a body, what does that bring to your mind? The kinds of cells that you have, for example. As you know, stem cells have a latency, a potential to form any of the other kinds of cells. And that's why they are of value for medical research, and it turns out that adult stem cells are more effective actually for medical advances than embryonic, but many times the media doesn't want you to know this. But the reality is a stem cell by its nature is capable of adapting and changing its nature into being another kind of a cell. It turns out that actually the cells finally find their place. There are about 200 different kinds of cells in your body. You have 75 trillion to 100 trillion cells, but there are about 200 different kinds. Like a nerve cell is radically different than a muscle cell. You can just imagine that difference right there. Yet they still are cells, and they still have the same DNA. And what I love about that image, that metaphor, is that there's a unity out of this diversity that is so extraordinary, where the total is far greater than the sum of the parts. And I like to put it this way, and I know we've probably mentioned this before, but when you think about your body and you think about each of these extraordinary cells in your body, which is more complex than the city of Atlanta when really teased out, nevertheless, each of these form together and they form tissues, and that those tissues then form organs. Those organs form systems. Those systems then are united together by the head that rules them and orders them, that image of the head being Christ in the body. So this whole idea of this unity and this diversity where they all serve one another, and when it's working well and in synergy, they don't even point out their existence. You don't notice yourself. These things. Only time you thank God for your health is when you lose it, it seems to me. I rarely thank God for the fact that my feet work so well, you know, and that I'm not in pain with my feet. But I promise you, I'd become a man of prayer if I would suddenly have agony with my feet. You see what I'm saying? Well, whatever it is. So usually we take these things for granted, but there is this boundlessly complex unity out of diversity that we call our body, that organizes all this and puts this all together. And now that's not a bad metaphor, because actually the more we know about the body, today, the more robust that makes that metaphor from the first century, as you can see. They didn't know much about what we're talking about. And yet it was evident, though, that you could see that there are different members and that some seem to be more noble or more obvious than others, but each of them has a unique purpose and a function. And this body, then, is this synergy, but there's only one body but many members. And he's leading up to something. He's leading up to a teaching about spiritual gifts. And it's precisely the same teaching that Paul used in the other two major lists of the spiritual gifts, namely Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. In both those cases, as well as here, he discusses this unity and diversity before he teaches about the spiritual gifts so that people would appreciate the fact that their gifts are not for themselves, but for the synergistic health of the body as a whole. And so he goes on to say that there is one body, there's one Spirit. We share the same Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who empowered the Lord Jesus and through whose power he did these miracles, he also, the Spirit of Christ, now dwells within you. Before, he said, receive the Holy Spirit. He is with you, but now he will be in you. And he referred to the time of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would then actually come to be in us. Now, not temporarily, not partially, but now permanently and fully. And so we have this, we share in the same Spirit of God. We also share in the same hope of his calling. We are united together in the fact that we have one basic hope that we, in fact, as Paul describes it, it's the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great God and Savior Christ Jesus, that he is going to appear, and we have this blessed hope that gives us a perspective that, frankly, in times like these, I would despair without that kind of a biblical hope. To be perfectly frank with you, without that hope, what I see going on these days are such that I'd be kind of I'd be in paroxysms of despair. I created this DVD about 4 or 5 years ago now. It was called The Decline of Nations. And I had 10 metrics, 10 factors, 10 comparison points between the United States and Rome before its demise. That was about 4 or 5 years ago. It's worse. It got worse, just as I predicted. And I was predicting that the country is under the judgment of God. If you look at the thing, you can see what I'm talking about, these 10 categories. And yet, the judgment has not really fully hit us yet because of the relative righteousness of a remnant. But I said at that time that when it happens, it's going to be fast. Now, to be honest with you, if I didn't have this biblical hope, I'd be probably on severe medication, heavy medication by now, you know, because my problem is I can't stop thinking about ultimate reality. That's my problem here, you see. Many people medicate themselves through distraction and entertainment, but I'd need direct medication, to be honest, to maintain my sanity. But let me say that I have such a hope that I'm a pessimistic optimist. What I mean is it's going to get worse before it gets better. Jesus said that. It's going to get worse before it gets better. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In this world, you have tribulation, but be confident in me, and that there is no force in this world and nothing that can really defeat God's purposes in you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So have this hope, which then contextualizes this, and recognize that ultimately my hope is not in government. My hope is not in human institutions. My hope is in the purposes of God. And ultimately then, my call, yes, is to be a faithful presence and an agent of change in my sphere of influence. No question about that. But at the same, so I'm not saying that you don't have activity in this world. We're not talking about quietism or passivity. Instead, this biblical hope tells us that while it's day, we labor and are diligent to use and lay hold of the opportunities that God has given us in our sphere of influence, so that, in fact, the more heavenly-minded we are, the more actual good we do on this earth, not the less. So we live in that hope, and that hope contextualizes our practice and our actions. So we have one hope of our calling, one Lord, which is referring to the Lord Jesus. that we share the same Lord, and therefore we have this unity as well, that Christ in you, the hope of glory, we share that. One faith, the same faith that was once given to the saints, the apostolic corpus of teaching, and the same faith, a unity of the teaching, there is one baptism, and that this idea of baptism, which was an outward sign of an inward reality, was the whole idea of being identified with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection, which is a dramatic picture of what baptism was meant to be. When finally, number seven, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So it's noteworthy to see that there's a Trinitarian unity as well, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. What this tells us is that you and I have such a basis for identity and for commonality and for unity that the world has never known anything like it. It far transcends blood relationships. It far transcends anything that this world can see. And consequently, we have a basis that transcends the superficial and shallow means that most people have used over history to identify and size people up, whether it's race or whether it's sex or whether it's economics or whatever their position is. That is so shallow. That doesn't define a person at all. What defines them is who they are as God defines them. Now, I'm going to stop for any questions or thoughts on that point.
Well, my son comes up with these really interesting quotations that I started writing down. So one of the ones he shared with me recently, he said, delusion is what keeps me from going insane.
What did he say? Delusion is what keeps me from going insane? That's an interesting observation, a very honest one, I'd say. Yeah, distraction and delusion. Again, I've taught you how Pascal, 300 years ago, taught very clearly that the practice that people will use to avoid wrestling with the ultimate issues of life, their mortality, what is life about, is going to be distraction and indifference. Those will be the two things. And if that was true in 17th century France, what do you think it's like now? You see, who could have imagined the engineering of distraction, which has become such a profound industry, and it's becoming increasingly addictive. Perhaps you've noticed this, that it takes more of a force of will to control what I see and what controls me than ever before. That the things that I expose myself to, I've got to be wary. I mean, I have to be careful when I'm on the internet not to type in certain searches and so forth, even subtle things. I typed in, I wanted to know what a nudibranch is, which is a creature of the sea. I should have known better. You know, you think of what that first four letters are, and there you go from there. So you got to be, it's a perilous world where you can be sucked in and seduced by things. Now, I'm not a Luddite, as some people I know, but I love technology, and I love to play with gimmicks and so forth. And I've got my iPhone 4. It's coming on Monday. But the point is that I like toys and things. But they're good servants, but lousy masters. And so it is. So I see movies, as you know. I'm a movie buff, and I study movie film because it's such a powerful portrait of our culture. And it's filled with metaphor. And story, as I often say, actually points beyond itself, if it's powerful and well-crafted, to the greatest story ever told. So I love these kinds of things. So I'm not putting my head in the sand, but at the same time, I also have to recognize the tremendous power it can have to captivate a person. And my own grandson now, with my iPhone, and he's got his own eye touch. Every time he comes over, he expects me to give him a new app, you know. And then what he'll do is he'll master this. He loves these little arcade games and so forth. And he'll, by the end of the day, he's figured it out and mastered it. So now he wants. Now he's bored and he wants another one. He's done this with about 40 different apps, and he's learned these games and so forth. But you can, and we have to control that so he can only have a certain amount of time per day when he's at my house. I mean, otherwise the thing will be addictive and he won't go outside. You see, and now, of course, where things are heading now with 3D TV and so forth, I'm going to suggest to you that it's only going to become more powerful, more potent, more addictive, more seductive than ever before. And so a person can distract or delude themselves into this idea that this, and frankly, that's what's happening as well with social media. And again, I'm not avoiding social media. I have a blog site and I'm on Facebook and Twitter. But at the same time, I'm trying to use that in a redemptive way rather than just telling you what I'm having for breakfast. But what I mean then is that there, if you're not careful, people will delude themselves into supposing that virtual friendships are friendships. And people are emaciated. The whole idea of friendship and community is being emaciated. It's being dissolved. And people have their virtual relationships are more real and palpable than the real thing. I find that all pretty amazing. Things that, frankly, in trends that the world's never seen in human history. So the engineering of distraction, of deception, of delusion, your son's right. Yes.
Repeat what Pascal said.
Well, he said that, and he predicted very well in his pensées, in more than one of the pensées, that people will do anything to avoid thinking about the ultimate issues. That's why he says the man's basic problem is that he does not know how to sit quietly in his room. That's what he says. Because if you put a person and you put him in a room for 24 hours, imagine this thought experiment. You put somebody, let's say, in a cabin in the mountains. He has no engineering, no distraction whatsoever. He has nothing, no techniques, no nothing, no computer, no laptop, no internet. He has no cell phone. He has no anything, no TV, no radio, and on. You have to keep multiplying. What is the man supposed to do for that 24 hours? Most people would be a terrifying thing. Guess what would happen? They'd learn more about themselves in that 24 hours than they ever did, maybe in the last year, possibly more. That's why, by the way, I forced myself to go on a retreat by myself for 24 hours up in the country at my friend's cabin. And I do this deliberately because it's a sane thing for me to do, to take that personal retreat and just reflect. And what do I do there? I be. I don't do. It's pure being time. And so you don't do anything. I go for walks and I think, but basically it's a time for reprocessing and evaluation. If you haven't done this, don't start with a day. Try maybe a half a day some Saturday, or try that alone, and try that. Do nothing for that time except to be aware of God's presence and perhaps to go for a prayer walk for a couple of hours. And I promise you, you'll find yourself thinking more deeply than you normally would, because we have crafted a world that is making it possible for us to be such shallow surface livers that we don't even think about the fundamental issues of life at all. There was a comment over here.
I go fishing every year on the flats in the Bahamas, and I'm not a good fisherman. But just being out there, there's no cell phones, there's no technology. I go through an airport and I don't have a book, and I go and try to, I can't find a book on that list of bestsellers. I read the back and they all, I turn on the TV and I can't find anything to watch.
Yeah.
I like to scream and munch. I just want to run out of the house.
Well, frankly, yeah, I sympathize with that. Lewis is talking about this desire, frankly, to get away from this shallowness. And frankly, you got to be careful whether it's movies, books, or television, or whatever the people expose themselves to, music. If you're not careful, it's going to be material that's going to actually not enrich you, but actually dull you in many ways. Again, I believe in a discerning use and finding the best thing. So with television, I'm not against that. I just make sure I'm going to know what I'm going to watch before I watch it, instead of channel surfing. And then you'll watch any number of idiotic things. Have you ever done this? Maybe you're tired and you feel like you got to kind of relax, and so you decide to veg out and zone out with some dips and chip, and you're watching television there. And 2-3 hours go by, and you were in this trance-like state, and you wake up and say, whoa, what was that about? And you just exposed yourself to total inanity in probably 100 commercials that weren't very good for you in the first place. Money, sex, and power, what all commercials are about anyway. But the point is here, have you ever done that? I have, and I realized, what was I thinking? I'm never unhappy about missing stuff. But I often have. So I've just tried to make a decision. I'm not going to turn that thing on unless I know what I'm going to be seeing and if it's worthwhile. There are some things worthwhile. The same with film. The same with literature. Expose yourself. There's only so much time. Make sure that what you read, what you expose yourself to, will be worthwhile. Because otherwise you're going to give yourself to stuff that will not edify but bring you down. So again, I'm not against media. I'm not against resources. I'm just saying let's be wise and prudent in the way we use them. So yeah. But I think we desperately as men need to actually ponder our purpose for being on this planet. And the only way we're going to do that is when we get alone for a while and go to a lonely place like Jesus did. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Come away with me to a lonely place. And why? Because you got to get away from the din of the multitudes. And you have to be able to hear the quiet voice of the Spirit of God. And if you don't do that, you actually become kind of insane. You get seduced by this insane world. Yes.
You know, Pilgrim's Progress, one of the detours, visiting us, can you imagine the difference in times? And I heard a sermon once, and I'm not a scientific person. 100 years ago, the sensate, just like these lights and noises around in our society, is in the thousands, where it was less than 100, maybe 100, things that we don't, our subconscious.
Yeah. Yeah, we're totally bombarded by things that, frankly, a person can read just the Sunday newspaper. Now, of course, that's a thing of the past. More and more, as you know, I don't get my news from the newspaper. I get it from the internet, basically. But you can learn more from that in a short time than a person knew that they were aware of in their entire life. A few hundred years ago, we have this, and it's overload. It's so much. You can again processing all these things, and it's quite extraordinary. Yeah, but we are, and even it turns out that the level of stimulation that's necessary, you have to keep bumping it up to get the same results. With me as a kid, I remember my worst night as a kid when I was 8 years old, and I saw the Creature from the Black Lagoon. And I was up all night long. I was in Monroe, Louisiana, and it was a cold night anyway, and I came back at night and went to sleep in this room where it had this eerie little glowing light. It was one of these ceramic heaters, with this eerie glow, and I knew that stupid thing could follow me because it got on the boat and pulled her out. So I knew that thing could get me, not like a big giant T-Rex or something like that. So I was living, and I wanted to have this device. If I'd only known about the snorkel that Gary Larson had for this boy who covers himself up, because any body part that's exposed under the cover is vulnerable, you see. All night long, I was thinking about that horrific creature. Now it's laughable. I mean, a kid today would say, a rubbery creature, isn't it? It's just a stupid-looking thing. It wouldn't frighten him a bit in comparison to what it did. It takes a good deal more. You have to bump that up and bump it up. And if you just study horror films, for example, every decade, it requires more and more to get the same rush. But we're getting far afield. Any other thoughts before we go? Yes.
Back in my main notes here, it says, God defines us or the world will define us by default.
Yes. God, the word, I said that the word or God, the word defines us by discipline, whereas the world defines us by default. And therein lies the issue, so that you're not going to wake up and suddenly be spiritual. We have to be honest and realistic about this, that you need to engage in certain disciplines. And that's one of the ones I mentioned was to study and read and meditate on this word. Because as you do that, you become a person who has a greater depth than the person who lives on the shallow surface of life. And so when you live out of depth, and what you do, that depth is what's called solitude. And you carry your solitude with you to the community. That's why Bonhoeffer said, beware of community when there is no solitude, and beware of solitude when there is no community. You need them both. You need to bring And solitude is not loneliness. You're with Christ, but you bring that depth with you to the public sphere so that you are not a shallow person, but a person who lives out of conviction, out of a calling, out of a purpose, out of a hope, out of a dignity, out of a destiny, out of an identity. All those things give us a depth that the world does not know, nor can it comprehend. That's why there's an insanity to listening to the siren call of the world, because it cannot sustain even the most modest God-given need. Can't do it. I liked our discussions because it's fun for us to bounce around a little bit, but now we're going to bring it back. To each one of us, grace was given to the measure of Christ's gift. So that's where he talks about the diversity. He's talked about the unity. We have a sevenfold basis for unity in Christ that gives us such a foundation for unity that the world could never even imagine, those seven things. But now, to each one of us, verse 7, grace was given. And that's, by the way, the word charis, grace. The word charismata is a word that speaks of gifts. And so that means a gift, a spiritual gift, is a gift of grace that God gives us and empowers us with. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And this quotation from Psalm 68 is being used by Paul to speak about Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father and the subsequent giving of gifts, on which would take place. Remember, wait here in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he ascended, and then 10 days after, remember, 40 days and then of appearing and so forth, then he ascends to the Father, and then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes and he gives gifts to men. And it's now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he descended into the lower depth parts of the earth? And I take it that he's referring primarily to the idea of the kenosis, the emptying of Christ, where he now takes on human flesh and descends into this world, into obscurity. Some take it that it's an allusion to his descent below and the idea that he descended into hell and that sort of a thing. But that part of the creed, by the way, is not actually, that's the one part of the Nicene Creed that doesn't really follow the Apostles' Creed. He descended to hell. That's another matter. I think what he did go to paradise. Remember, this day you will be with me in paradise, which is that portion of Hades that was for the righteous. And I believe he led them with him and gave gifts to men subsequently. But at any rate, ultimately, it's an allusion as well to the coming of Christ, his humbling. This expression that he refers to, who descended, verse 10, is he also who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So his descent into this world, and the reality of his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension to the Father is the basis by which he could then now give the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's necessary for me to ascend to the Father because then I can send the Spirit of God. So you will no longer be orphans. You're not going to be orphans. I'm going to give you my Spirit, and I will be with you and in you. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, then, Christ is now present in all of us. And because of that now, we share the same source of power, the same vibrancy. And because of that, then, we have a basis for unity and in diversity, and it's the basis for the giving of spiritual gifts. And it is the Spirit of God who gifts us and gives us capacities, which I'm going to discuss next week, the purposes of the spiritual gifts, the nature of them, how you discern what yours are. Because that brings us to the realm whereby we see true satisfaction is attained through the accomplishment of something that will last forever. And God has actually given you the capacity to accomplish just that. He has given you his power, and his desire is through you to accomplish something that will reverberate forever. And he's giving you a slice of the action. And if you choose to withdraw and not participate, he'll get his work accomplished without you. But he says, you can't contribute to anything to the kingdom of God. You can't contribute anything to me. I don't have any needs or lack. I'm giving you an opportunity to participate. Do you want in? Because if you don't want in, you'll miss out on that thing, that slice of the action that would endure forever, but I'll still get my purposes accomplished. I'm not going to be biting my fingernails saying, oh, I wish he'd go. That sort of a thing. But rather, he says, child, I want you to be a part of what's happening, and I have gifted you in such a way that the Spirit of God can accomplish things that will have lasting consequence in you and through you, and it'll affect other people, and it'll be a permanent impact. And I think that's a great thought. That's a great basis for living. And I think God's given that to all of us. I don't care what your career is or your condition or your situation in life. None of those things are central. The things that we, as I said earlier, use to define ourselves, whether it's our career or economics or age or whatever it happens to be, those pass and pale into insignificance in comparison to this thing that God has called us. We have the same Spirit, but we have this unity and diversity, and He's called each of us to be active agents in this fallen world, to be people who manifest a quality of hope, and I'll conclude with this thought from Philippians chapter 2, when he says that our call is to be blameless and innocent, for Philippians 2:15, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Interesting description of the first century. I think it's apt in many ways for our own time. Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. You are called to be a light in this world, to hold fast the word of life. You have been called. You have a message. You have a sphere of influence. You have been given certain gifts and opportunities. Now use them wisely and well. You are, in fact, a steward, and a steward is required to be faithful. Remember what I said earlier. God does not call us to success. What does He call us to? Faithfulness. And when we are faithful, that it is faithfulness to opportunity that's actually what God's looking for. Not how much you've been given, not how great your career is going, not your financial resources, not your sphere of influence in terms of how big it is. None of those things are really the issue. Not how much time you have, not how much ability you have. The real qualifier, the real equalizer, is what you do with what you've been given. And all of us have been given something so that we will be asked to give an account. What did you do with the time, talent, treasure, truth, and relationships that I've given to you and I've implanted within you?
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.